Good morning, everyone. Glad to be here this morning with you all. I would have to say that it's probably true that everyone in this room has made enough foolish, unwise, and even immoral decisions over the course of our life that if I could get up here and offer you a pill that would keep you from ever making another foolish, unwise, or immoral decision for the rest of your life, and you all really believe that the pill would do that, I think there would be a rush for the pulpit, and we'd be handing them out, you know, like candy. Well, I've got bad news and I've got good news. The bad news, which you already knew, there is no such pill. The good news is that Solomon is going to be talking to us this morning in the book of Proverbs, and actually it's the Spirit of God who's speaking to us because it's inspired Holy Scripture, and it's not a pill, and it takes work. But you can, over a period of time, by taking in and getting wisdom, like we talked about the last time in the book of Proverbs, you can more and more decrease the number of foolish, unwise, and immoral decisions that you make in the course of your life as a believer in Jesus Christ. And so I hope you're excited about that, because we're going to look this morning at the how and why of wisdom. Last week, we just looked at where Proverbs tells us, go get wisdom. And now we're going to probe a little bit deeper, and we're going to look at how we go about getting wisdom, and we're going to look at why we would want and why we in fact need wisdom. So that's what our topic is today. And I want to remind you that the purpose of the book of Proverbs, which this is now, I believe, our third lesson, Proverbs was originally written by King Solomon. It tells us that in the very first verse. And it was originally written as an instruction manual to be used by parents in the nation of Israel to teach their sons wisdom. And that's why you see verses like Proverbs 1:8, which says, listen, my son, to your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. And there are a number of verses like this. In fact, every major section in the book of Proverbs, we're going to be looking at one section that does this today, starts off with, my son. You may be saying, why does it say my son? Because it was originally designed as an instruction manual for sons, and parents would use this to teach their sons. And so then the next question comes into your head might be, so what's that got to do with us then? Well, God eventually included the book of Proverbs in his special revelation, the Bible, in order to give wisdom to all who read it. So, and we see this in verses 1 through 7, where the purpose of the book is explained more fully. The wisdom in Proverbs is not just for sons to come from their parents. That's the format. The wisdom in Proverbs is for each and every one of us. And so that's why we're taking time to study it. And it's a part of God's special revelation. You may recall last week when we watched the video of the Truth Series, and he talked about special revelation and natural revelation. He introduced those terms to us, and I just kind of glommed onto that this week. Special revelation is what God gives us in the Scriptures. It's the most reliable and clearest form where God reveals his mind and reveals his word to us. There are ways in which you can look around in the world and learn certain things. It's not near as clear and not near as helpful in the long term. But even Proverbs looks around and says, look at the ant, look at the grasshopper. There are a certain amount of wisdom you can gain just from being a good student of what's going on in the world around us. But ultimately, if you really want to learn wisdom, you have to come to God's special revelation, the Word of God. And the book of Proverbs in particular is focused on the idea of wisdom. Now, the book of Proverbs is not the only book in the Bible that has wisdom, obviously. There's wisdom found throughout Scripture. But the book of Proverbs focuses on wisdom, and so that's why we are treating it with special focus as we go through this book. And so we want to review just briefly. We talked a lot about this last week, but I gave you a sort of working definition. What is wisdom? We said that wisdom is competence with regard to the realities and complexities of life. Wisdom is the ability to know the right thing to do in 80% of life where the rules of morality don't apply. Being good and moral is not enough. You've got to be wise. Remember, we said this last week, and I want to illustrate this with a diagram and talk about this a little bit further, because I think this is key to beginning to understand the difference between wisdom and what we normally think of as moral or immoral. So if we put a box up on the screen here, if this box represents all the significant decisions that you have to make in life, it would basically be any decision you make is either a wise decision or an unwise decision. And of course, I understand there's different levels of significance. You may be something as significant as what church am I going to go to? What job am I going to work at? What person am I going to marry? Do we have kids or not? Et cetera, et cetera. Those are significant decisions. Some decisions are of very little significance. Should I wear a coat to church this morning? You know, and you may get in the car and the heater hasn't started working. You decided not to wear a coat and you decide that was unwise because you should have worn a coat. You see, so there can be all different levels of wisdom. And a lot of these decisions really have nothing to do with a special category of decision, which is moral versus immoral. Moral versus immoral is what we tend to focus on as a church if we study the Bible, isn't it? Basically, something is moral if the Bible commands us to do something, then to do it is moral. To not do it is immoral. If the Bible forbids us to do something and we go ahead and do it anyway, that's immoral. And if we avoid it as the Bible commands, that's moral. You see, so those are moral decisions. They have to do with right and wrong. And the point we're making here is that while there are many decisions like that in our lives, most of the decisions we make really don't have a moral component to them, do they? I mean, you just make a lot of everyday decisions, and most of them have to do with wisdom or maybe even just preference, but they're not really in the category of moral versus immoral. I want to make just a couple more comments on the relationship between these two now that we have this diagram up here and have made that point. One is that it is wise to be moral. It is unwise to be immoral. So you see, the circle is inside the bigger square because doing the right thing is wise. And you know, even unbelieving businesses understand this. I work for a large company, and every year, every single employee of Arkansas Blue Cross Blue Shield, where I work as a programmer, is required to take a course on ethics. And they talk about whether it's moral to, you know, take a bribe and all this things related to business. And they talk about ethics. Why did the business do that? It's not a Bible-oriented business per se. There are many Christians who work there. That's not the motivation. The motivation is it's smart to be moral. For one thing, you can stay out of legal trouble. And for another thing, doing the right thing is wise. It helps the business. It helps the community. It gives you a good reputation. You may have seen in the news this week that a Republican congressman was caught trying to solicit a woman on Craigslist, a married Republican congressman with children, if I remember right. Well, what he did was immoral. It was also unwise. He not only lost his job, he resigned. He probably destroyed his family, and he did great damage to whatever relationship he might have had with God if he had one. So there you have something that's certainly unwise, but it's also immoral. Something that's immoral is also unwise. So the two overlap, but there are many decisions where there's just no component at all. The example about wearing the coat. It's not moral or immoral to wear a coat to church, but it's a decision you have to make, one of many. I want to make one more observation about the relationship between wise and unwise and moral and immoral. And the reason I do this again is because we tend to focus on moral and immoral, though we don't say that. And here we're kind of getting into a new territory when we start talking about wisdom. And it could be confusing. So I want to make some clarifications. The third clarification I want to make before we go on from this is this. That many times, being wise helps you avoid immorality. Being unwise sometimes leads you into immorality. I'll use an illustration. Let's take a couple of singles in a dating relationship. Okay? There are many things in a dating relationship that could or may not go on that are not either moral or immoral. They may be wise or unwise. They decide whether they want to talk on the phone, they want to get together and talk, or whether they want to date for a while, they want to quit dating, or whether they decided they want to get married, and so on and so forth. Many decisions, some of them significant, some of them rather insignificant, that are wise and unwise. But there are moral decisions that are made in that relationship. For example, it would be immoral for them to engage in premarital sex, because the Bible says that sex is blessed within the confines of marriage only, not outside of that. So there's a moral component there. Now let me point this out to you. Is it immoral for the two of them to get in a secluded place together, not married? I would say it's not commanded against specifically in the Bible, but then I would quickly ask this question, is it wise? It's highly unwise. And if a couple were to do that, the high likelihood, and it's been the experience of many, is that they will soon be doing something that's not only unwise, but it's immoral. Do you see how this works? So wisdom steers us away from immorality. That's just one illustration. I could give many, and we'll give others as we move through, but I wanted to examine that relationship a little bit between moral versus wise. So I hope you see a little bit how that works. Okay, as I said, we're going to be looking at the how and why of wisdom, and the passages we'll be examining today are Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 22, the whole of the chapter. And we're going to look at just a couple of verses out of chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. And we're actually going to examine those in reverse order for reasons known only to me. And now you'll be curious and you can ask me later, but I just think it flows better if we examine them in that order. Just a heads up. Okay, these passages basically are going to teach us two things. First of all, they teach us how we should go about getting wisdom. You know, I talked about the pill in the beginning, and everybody, I think, agreed. It all come rushing up for the pill. So everybody wants wisdom. And I told you it's not a pill. So how are you going to get wisdom? You do want it, right? So how are we going to get it? Well, the book of Proverbs tells us how to go about getting wisdom. There are things you should do in order to become wise, and there are things you should avoid doing if you want to become wise. And maybe we're dealing with this in reverse order. We're going to talk about why we need wisdom. That's the way it flows in the passage. It says, if you do this, and if you do this, and if you do this, here are the benefits that are going to come. And it's going to give us many of the benefits of having wisdom. All right, let me just read our text, and then we'll go back through. And again, as I said, we're reading it, chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, and then we're going to read all of chapter 2. That's the order that I've laid this out this morning. Proverbs chapter 3, starting in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Then chapter 2, if you follow me in your text, just flip back a page and look at chapter 2. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He's a shield to those whose walk is blameless. For he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you and understanding will guard you. Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse, who leave the straight paths to walk in dark ways, who delight in doing wrong and rejoice in the perverseness of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. It will save you also from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who's left her partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. For her house leads down to death, and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. Thus you will walk in the ways of good men, keep to the paths of the righteous, for the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the unfaithful will be torn from it. So what we see here in this text, as I pointed out, is first of all, how do we go about getting wisdom? How are we going to get this wisdom that's not a pill that we need so badly. Well, here we have it. In the very first section that we're going to examine, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. What does that tell us? This tells us that the search for wisdom begins with trust. And the phrase, with all your heart, refers to total trust. And the reason I say that is because in Hebrew, this is a translation of Hebrew, they translated the heart, and that's close. We don't really have a word in English that is quite like the Hebrew word heart. The Hebrew word for heart is the real you, the inner you, your thoughts, your desires, your beliefs, your feelings. We tend to use heart in English as kind of your feelings. You know, I made that decision by my heart instead of my head. We kind of put the heart and head in opposition to each other. That's typically the way we speak. And in Hebrew, that's not the way it works. In Hebrew, heart and head and everything else inside of you is all part of the same package, and it's called the heart. So if you're going to trust God with all your heart, that means with everything within you. In fact, I think that was in our first song this morning, all that is within me, bless his holy name. It's just saying everything is inside of you, whatever you are, your desires, your passions, your loves, your thoughts, your logic, everything that you have, every bit of it has to be looking toward and trusting in God. That's total trust. There's no other way around that. And so what we're being told here is depend on God for wisdom as opposed to your own natural way of thinking about things. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. What's your own understanding as opposed to God? I take this as something, a reference to the fact that all of us have a tendency to have opinions about things based on our background, based on our culture, based on something that somebody told us, maybe something that somebody told us in church. And it might have been wrong. You cannot and must not seek for wisdom in your own opinions. You have to look to God for that. Now, eventually, hopefully, as you become trained and your opinions begin to align with God, then your own opinions become the same as what God gives. That's the ideal. But you always have to be open to the fact that you might be wrong about something. And when the Word of God says something that seems to go against your natural opinion, you better take a closer look. And that's something that, unfortunately, even churches don't do very good at. I could give you a typical illustration. The way churches are set up, governance-wise, structurally-wise, they're set up all different kinds of ways. You go to different churches, different denominations, you're going to have all different. Some churches have like a major denomination where it all hands down structurally, you know, within the organization. Some churches have, like the Presbyterian Church, for example, will have a pastor, and then you'll have elders, and then those are appointed by the bigger organization and so on. Baptist churches, which we're probably more familiar with, the typical Baptist church, not this one, the typical Baptist church I've been a part of, kind of likes to go by the American corporate model. You know, you got a CEO, and you got a board of directors, and so they'll have like the deacons, you know, the board of directors, and the pastor is the CEO, and he takes his marching orders from the board of deacons, so they can hire and fire him at least, and he does the preaching. That's kind of how it works. None of this is what the Bible prescribes. The Bible gives very clear direction about how a church ought to be structured. There is a plurality of elders, all of whom teach and have equal authority. They're the ones that govern the church. There is another body within the church called deacons whose function is to serve in the church and take care of physical needs and so forth. Their focus was more in the physical realm. And I can demonstrate this to you very clearly, and almost any commentator, unless they're extremely biased toward their own system, will acknowledge it, well, yeah. And then also they'll teach you that any commentary is worth its salt, that a pastor is the same as an elder, is the same as an overseer. Those terms are equated. They're the same. And yet in some churches they have the pastor over the elders. Why is that? I think it's because people put their opinions and their culture above what the Scripture teaches. And I think it's a mistake. It's just one example. And there are ways that we do that in our personal lives as well. It's typical for people to, for example, the Bible teaches that once you're married for life, other than for unfaithfulness or abandonment on the part of your spouse. Well, that doesn't make any sense to a lot of people in our society. They think, what if you married somebody you're incompatible with? I should just be able to walk out the door. That's our opinion. And it happens an awful lot, even in churches. Not what the Word of God teaches. So in these kinds of areas, whatever it might be, you must look to God for your answers. And if your opinion, even if it's something you've been taught all your life, and that's what Mammy said, or that's what your pastor said, or whatever, you got to reexamine it. Otherwise, you're not going to get wisdom. You're just going to get more of your own opinions. And we already know where that leads. And then this last verse up above, it says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. In everything you do, conform to God's standards, and he'll straighten out your life. I mean, plain and simple, that's what we're being told, is if you conform to God's standards, God will straighten things out from there. We don't have control over the stuff that goes on in our life. We think we control some of it, and it goes crazy and gets out of control. It's saying if you line up with what God gives you, and you get your wisdom from him, he'll keep you straight. We're told again, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. It's really a similar warning to what we just saw. It's basically saying, beware of being overconfident in your own innate sense of what is wise. Often our opinions are tainted by our own evil desires. James talks about this. And many times when your opinion goes against the Word of God, you don't want to give it up. If you really get looking at why you don't want to give it up, it's because there's an evil desire within you. Take the divorce thing. What's that all about? I don't like this marriage. It doesn't make me feel good. I want out. And so my opinion is more important. I don't care what the Word of God says. We could pick on the couple that's dating again, and they start to get involved in ways they shouldn't get involved, and they could use the rationalization, well, it can't be wrong because it feels so right. That's a quote out of a movie I saw some time ago. That doesn't wash with the Word of God. And so a lot of times, because we have evil desires, we're going to go with our own opinion. And it says, don't do that. Don't be overconfident in your own views. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Instead, begin with a reverence for the Lord and his word, which over time will help you turn away from evil. Over time, those things will be straightened out within you. And then you won't have those kind of opinions or even those desires that will eventually fade with time by the grace of God. And this gives us a blessing already of that. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. As Bruce Waltke comments on this passage, saying, a right relationship with God leads to a state of complete physical and mental well-being, not simply the absence of illness and disease. So there's even a physical component. You know, it's kind of obvious that many lifestyles that involve commitment to sin very obviously lead to health and physical issues, do they not? You know, if you're involved in drug abuse or alcoholism, it's very clear what happens there. If you're involved in a life of crime, your life is in danger. You're liable to get shot or put in jail or what have you, and so on and so forth. Living a life that is pleasing to God, a life that's above board, a life that's straightened out, there's a certain amount of health that comes with that. I don't think this is a total guarantee that we can't ever have health problems if you're obedient to God. But generally speaking, that's, again, looking at wisdom literature, that's the direction that your life will tend to go. So that's one of the blessings. It says, my son, this is looking at chapter 2 now, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as hidden treasure, ... What I see here in the first four verses of chapter 2 are more ways to go about getting wisdom. And I'm going to take the verses slightly out of order to make it kind of a logical progression for you. When you're going to seek wisdom, what do? Well, we've already talked about not valuing your own opinion, but what are we looking for here? Value wisdom and diligently search for it. You see what verse 4 says? If you look for it as for silver and search for it as for a hidden treasure. If somebody told you, and you were convinced it was true, that there was $1 million buried in your backyard somewhere, I'm willing to bet what most of you would be doing very shortly thereafter. Metal detectors, shovels, you know, spotlights at night, you know, right? Why? Because you would value $1 million. That's important. And you're going to go crazy trying to get it. I mean, I watch people do this with the lottery. I'm not saying it's wrong to buy a lottery ticket. I don't buy it. I think it's unwise. But how many people go crazy buying lottery tickets, you know? Some people get so carried away, they bankrupt their families. Some don't. Some just do it sort of recreationally, and I guess they can do that. But you see what I'm saying? If wisdom, if you think getting wisdom is a big deal, you're going to do what you can to get it. What would that look like? What would you do if you thought wisdom was important? I mean, we know what you do if there's money buried in your backyard. You get shovels and metal detectors. Well, I can think of lots of things. I'll leave it to you, but you know, you might go to a church that teaches wisdom. You might study the Bible on your own. You might get with people that you recognize have that wisdom. You might do a lot of things that would engender wisdom. But you'd be looking for it. You'd be thinking about it. It'd be important to you. So the first step is it's got to be important to you. That makes sense. I mean, it's common sense, really. That doesn't seem like rocket science, but, you know, we need to be told that, because a lot of times people just have this sort of lackadaisical approach to getting wisdom. They don't really thinking about it. They're not wanting to get it. And then they wonder why they're not wise. I wonder why. Maybe that's something to think about. Next thing I see here is, if you look in verse 3, if you call out for insight, cry aloud for understanding. What I see here is, earnestly ask God for wisdom. And remember, we have a passage in James that said that if you want wisdom, if anyone wants wisdom, let them ask God. Do you pray for wisdom? And you might say, well, I just kind of assume that, you know, God knows I want wisdom. If somebody in your family gets cancer and you're on the phone, hey, pray for my wife or my husband, they've got cancer, right? You're not assuming anything there, are you? When was the last time you got on the phone? I'm not saying you have to do this, but just to make the point. Hey, pray for me to have some wisdom. I'm not real good in that area. I need wisdom. We just don't think it's important, do we? It has to be cancer or something. That's important. Wisdom is important, and we just don't think about it. Hear it. Pay attention to it. It's in verse 2 up above there, the first part of it. Turning your ear to wisdom. So, you know, some people will put themselves in a situation, maybe it's in church, or maybe they'll get the Bible out, or whatever they do. But, you know, you're reading the Bible, and you're reading the words, but you're kind of going, blah, 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 blah. You're not really paying attention. Right? Some people do that in church. They're here, but they're thinking about, what did I put on for lunch again today? Trying to remember. And they're not really paying attention when the information is being put out. So you've got to pay attention wherever it is that you go to get your wisdom. And there are many places to do that. Then there's accept it. Grab hold of it. Believe it. In other words, you can listen. And I have a tendency to do this myself. It becomes a part of your creed that you believe. Somebody says, what do you believe? I believe A, B, C, D. And I can spell out, I can make a very nice outline of what I believe. But do I really believe it? Am I really acting on it? Am I incorporating it into my thinking and my way of looking at things? Or am I just sitting there saying, yeah, that makes good academic sense. I agree with that. I'm glad he preached that. That was good preaching on that. Very accurate preaching. Now, we need to be worried about accurate preaching, and we need to cheer those on who do it well. But if you're not really grabbing hold and starting to think, okay, what does this mean for me? How do I apply this? How do I do this? You're not going to get wisdom. You can be right there at the source of wisdom. You can be hearing it. You can have asked God for it. But if you're not paying attention, if you're not accepting what's coming in, it's not going to take root. It'll fade away. Doesn't that make sense? This is not surprising. It shouldn't be. But we have to be told these things because our nature is to not do it. Turn it over in your mind. Meditate on it. Understand it. Do you go away when you've read the Bible or when you've heard some teaching? Do you go away and think it through? It's like, what do I think about that? You know, that fits with what I know about over here, but does it fit? You know, and try to get it in court, because a lot of times the way we make decisions is rather complex. We have a lot of different ideas that are sort of floating around in our mind. If you don't take what you're being taught and put it up against the various things that you believe and the various ways that you operate, guess what? You're never going to change. You'll hear it, and it'll just pass just like they say water off a duck's back. Does that help you any? No, not at all. Not at all. In fact, if anything, it probably increased your condemnation because you had it there in front of you and you ignored it. So you've got to turn it over in your mind. You've got to meditate on it. And it says remember it, treasure it. Some people have taken this to the point of actually memorization. That's fine. But at least you've got to build it into your mind. It's not something where you just, I thought about it, and then 3 weeks later, it's like, what was that point again? I forget. You're not remembering. You're not learning. You're not keeping it. So this is common sense stuff, but this is what Proverbs tells us. If you do all these things, you'll get the blessings that come with wisdom, the blessings you wanted to get when we talked about the pill earlier. What are some of those blessings? Let's look at them. If you look for wisdom as for silver, and search for it as hidden treasure, if you do the things that's been talked about, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge of God. Now, this is interesting to me. You remember, we didn't cover it this week, but I think it was the first lesson that we taught. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's Proverbs 1:7, right? And it's actually repeated a number of different times. Proverbs 9:10 says it, and I've quoted those to you. So what that's saying is, you have to have a right attitude towards God, and you have to have a reverence and a fear of God. That's the beginning. Now you're ready to start getting wisdom once you get to that point. You have that kind of attitude. Look what this is saying. It says, if you search for wisdom and you get it, like you value wisdom and you get it, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord. Wait a minute, I thought you had to have the fear of the Lord before you get wisdom. Yeah, you do. You have to have the fear of the Lord, the right attitude towards God, and you'll get wisdom. And you get wisdom, it gives you a greater fear and reverence for God, and you get more wisdom. See what it's saying here? It's like a cycle. And in other words, the more you get wisdom, the easier it is to get more wisdom. It works that way with a lot of things. People have said that about money. Have you ever heard somebody say it takes money to make money? It's true, isn't it? Some people resent that, but it's just a reality. I mean, a person who has a lot of money, if they manage it well and invest it well, they can make a lot more money than somebody that's out there scraping out an existence with nothing. This person can take and invest, and they've got time to manage things, and again, you have to manage it well. The same thing with wisdom. The more you learn, the more you get wisdom, the easier it is to get more wisdom. So it becomes like a speeding up cycle. It's kind of an upward spiral, a positive spiral. That's an encouragement to us. Partly a reason why you need wisdom, and partly it's the way you get wisdom. You get wisdom by getting more wisdom. And you immerse yourself in it. I've seen this. There's a guy that you've heard me talk about. I listen to quite a bit, D.A. Carson. And smartest guy. I think he's written like 50 books. He's a preacher. I listen to him all the time. And he mentioned one time in one of his lessons or sermons or whatever that he reads just an unbelievable number of books on theology. And he can read through a big, thick theology manual, 500, 1,000 pages. He can whip through that in about a tenth the time it takes someone like me to go through it. I'm thinking, how does he do that? And he was explaining. He said, I have learned so much theology over a period of time that a lot of times when I'm reading through a book, I already know where they're going. I'm familiar with the argument. I can sort of skim it almost and see exactly what they're saying. And he can read tons of books. And when he sees something that's a little bit unusual, he stops and he slows down and he sees what the idea is. And then he goes on. So he can read through like a ton of books. That's on an academic level. That's how it works. Now, wisdom's not all academic, as we've said. But that's the way it works. When you have it, you get more. And it says, he holds victory in store for the upright. He's a shield to those whose walk is blameless. He guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. So what are we saying here? Well, what I see is that wisdom will enable you to live a holy life, upright, blameless, just, faithful. You remember my illustration about how wisdom leads you away from a life of sin? We gave you an illustration of the singles, and I could give others. If you become wise, it tends to lead you away from the things that are going to get you in trouble. So wisdom will enable you to live a holy life, which will make you successful and protect you from the pitfalls that come with sinful living. Sinful living is a problem. And it can be glorified, all that people want to glorify. Oh, yeah, we partied, we had a good time, and woo-hoo-hoo. But it's all a sham. That's not the good life. They may try to make it sound like the good life. And it may feel like the good life for a while. That's the kicker. It feels good for a while. It's just like people who take drugs. Very often, drug pushers will do what? Give you a freebie to start with because they know you're going to enjoy it, right? I mean, they wouldn't give it to you if they didn't think you, and then you enjoy it and go, whoa, I want more of that. And say, want some more? Have a little more free. Next thing you know, they get you addicted. Now, before long, your whole life's caught up in stealing, trying to pay for the drugs you're addicted to, you can't get off of them. It ain't fun no more, but it's too late now. See how that works? And so by wisdom steering you away from those kinds of living, you become better, and it helps you. And then the last verse, for wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. The more you learn wisdom, the more you will desire and enjoy it. So you might, at the beginning, it may be kind of hard. You're like, man, this is hard. I have a hard time wrapping my mind around this. I have a hard time studying. I have a hard time staying with it, concentrating like I'm supposed to do. Well, the encouragement is that after a while you develop a taste for it, and after a while it becomes more interesting, and it leads you on. That's the way it works. It's kind of like, I try to think of an illustration. All I can think of negative is of negative illustrations. So I'll give you a negative illustration. My dad used to drink a lot of beer when I was a kid. I'm not advocating a drinking of beer, although I don't think as long as you don't get drunk, it's okay. And he would sometimes let me have a sip of a beer as a kid, and I'm like, it's terrible. And he said, well, you acquire a taste for it. And he didn't think it was terrible at all. Now, that's a negative thing. But wisdom on a positive scale is like that. At first, you might try wisdom and say, well, this is hard. I'm not sure I like this. But after a while, it draws you in, and it encourages you to keep going. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. Discretion is another word for wisdom. So what's it saying here? Wisdom or discretion will make you wise to those who would otherwise lead you astray. And we're going to see a couple of examples in this text. In verses 12 through 15, we're going to see that wicked men who delight in doing wrong or tend to lead you astray. And then a different source of leading astray for the son. Remember, this is written as a textbook for sons. The adulteress with her seductive words. So those are two specific warnings. There could be many others given, but we'll look at these and we'll try to broaden them out for our own application. Let's look at those whose ways are wicked. It says, wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked. Excuse me, from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse, who leave the straight paths, who walk in dark ways, who delight in doing wrong, rejoice in perverseness of evil, whose paths are crooked, and who are devious in their ways. This sounds like some bad folks, don't they? It says, wisdom will save you from going down the path of those who take delight in doing evil. Now let's think about this for a minute. We all encounter these kinds of people, right? You know people who are, they take delight in doing the wrong thing. Maybe they're the kind of person that takes delight in party, party, party all the time. Maybe they're the kind that take delight in trying to have illicit sex. Maybe they're the kind that take delight in cheating people out of their money on a so-called business deal, right? There's all kind of people who delight in doing wrong. But when they talk to you about what they're doing and they're trying to draw you into it, are they going to talk about how bad it is? No, not at all. When the scripture says that Satan appears as an angel of light, what's that mean? It means that they're going to spin what they're doing. They're going to put spin on it, and they're going to make it sound like a good deal. You know, they're not going to say, hey, we get involved in drugs and eventually we get addicted and, you know, our life's a mess. They're going to say, man, we just really had a high last night. Woo! And they're going to make it sound fun. You know? Or this is a way of us expressing our love for each other. They're going to try to paint whatever it is they want you to do in glorious terms. And you're going to go, yeah. You remember Eve looking at the fruit? You know, God says, don't eat the fruit. And Satan comes along and says, hey, wait a minute. Now, Satan, he's the leader of these wicked people. And he wants her to eat the fruit. So he's going to say, well, you know, God's just trying to hold back on you. And she looks at that and she goes, yeah, this looks good. I could eat this. See, she wasn't thinking, oh, this is evil. I'm going to do it. She's thinking, hey, this is a benefit. This is good. This is what you got to watch out for. And you get caught in this real quick. How do you avoid that? Wisdom helps you see it for what it really is. It helps you see it for what it really is. And without wisdom, you'll take the bait. You'll take the bait every time. And you'll defend yourself. People will say something to you. You'll get prickly. Right? Have you seen that happen? Have you done that? This is how it works. It says, wisdom will also save you from the adulteress, the wayward wife with her seductive words, who left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. For her house leads down to death, and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. So here's the second temptation that the young son, that the parents anticipate this young son is going to encounter. He's going to encounter a woman. In this case, the woman's married. And she's looking for sexual satisfaction outside of her marriage. And she's going to pick on this young boy. That still goes on today, doesn't it? I mean, I don't know. It's not a month goes by that I don't read something in the news. I'm a news junkie. You have to know that about me. There's not a month goes by I don't see a headline somewhere. You know, school teacher, you know, seduced 14-year-old student, blah, blah, blah. And I think, my goodness. You know, but it still goes on. And these parents are warning, wisely warning their son against that. Well, young sons and women who like younger boys don't have a monopoly on sexual immorality, do they? We already picked on the single dating situation. Let's pick on some other situations. What about in your marriage? Are you subject to temptation in your marriage? And notice what it says here in verse 17. She ignored the covenant she made before God. You see, this is what marriage is. It's a solemn agreement, a covenant, that two people make. They're going to stay together for life, sickness and in health, until death do them part, right? That's what's in most of the vows, and that's what it is. So you've got this agreement, this covenant with your wife, and it's before God. Notice it says that. You might have made it in front of a bunch of people, but God's saying, you made it before me. I'm taking you serious on your commitment. And that's what marriage is. And so you enjoy this relationship, but now you're looking for satisfaction outside of that. And maybe it didn't start that way. Maybe you and your wife or husband, whichever the case may be, you know, you just haven't been spending much time together, and there's this person in the office who just... you really click with them. And they're funny and they're exciting. And they're a lot of the things that your spouse used to be back in the day. And just somehow you lost that, huh? What happens after a while? You may find yourself in that downward spiral. You may find yourself in a wrong relationship. And you get drawn into it just like that. Without wisdom, that kind of thing will catch you unaware. What about, okay, it's not that, pornography. And today it's available more than ever on the internet. It used to be something you had to go to some store and buy it or something like that. Now you can just get an internet connection and click, click, a couple of mouse clicks away, and there's porn right there. And it's a huge multi-billion dollar industry in this country. And it's tearing lives and families apart. These things are real. The seduction is out there. And people don't do those things because they want to do bad. They do them because they feel drawn, they feel a tingle, they feel something they think is going to be good, and in the end it kills them. It destroys their homes, it destroys their souls. Ask Ted Bundy, who started out with pornography, and pretty soon the thrill wasn't enough. He had to pursue real life, and he had to capture little girls and torment them and so forth. It's awful, and it's endless. You need wisdom to hold that off. You need wisdom. So wisdom will save you from the seductive advances of someone who's trying to draw you into having sex outside of marriage. I want to mention sex in marriage is blessed by God. It's a wonderful thing. But anything outside of that is a trap. And that's the difference you need to make. Thus you will walk in the ways of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. Now, you know, we mentioned that because Proverbs is wisdom literature, I said on the very first week I pointed this out, it only recognizes two ways, right? It's like this and that, nothing in between. There's the ways of the wicked, we saw that in verse 12, and here in verse 20, the ways of good men, nothing in between. Way of the wicked, way of the good men. Now, you and I know that there's graduations in between in real life, right? There are some who are good and not so good and less than good and terrible and awful and wretched. And, you know, we could categorize them all out that way. Wisdom literature doesn't waste time delineating those kind of little distinctions because they're not helpful in terms of presenting to you what you need to focus on. I don't know how many of you have ever done any target practice. Every once in a while, I'll go down to a rifle range or something like that, or we used to back in the day, and it make a little target, and there's this little tiny thing right in the middle, and that's what we're trying to hit. That's what the sight is aimed at and so forth. We're not worried about the rest of it, and you either hit it or you didn't. Now, maybe you talked about how close it was, but you know, you're not aiming to get close. I never aim to get close to the bullseye. I was aiming for the bullseye. And that's what you would do, or if you're archery, whatever your sport is. Okay? You're aiming for the bullseye. That's what Proverbs is doing. It's giving you the bullseye. This is what you aim for. This is the ideal. Yes, I know some people, you know, hit a half an inch from the bullseye. Some people hit 6 feet from the bullseye, or what have you. That's fine. Look at the bullseye. That's what you're aiming for. And that's what wisdom literature does. Two categories of people. There's wicked and there's good man. In 2:12, we saw that wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men. I just talked about that. Here, it says, wisdom leads us to keep to the paths of the righteous. So it leads you away from one thing and to something else. And I think you will find that's the principle of wisdom in your Christian life. It's not enough to not do something. You've got to replace it with something. And frequently, New Testament advice as well. It says, you know, like there's a passage in Scripture that says, if someone steals, let him stop stealing and work with his hand to provide for others. So it's not just stop stealing, but it's also turn to something else and work with your hands and provide for the needs of others. Be generous. So you replace a negative habit with a positive. You replace the negative, seductive company with those who will help you walk in the ways of the wise. And hopefully that's the people in your church and other people in your life who you know have that caliber of character. That says, for the upright will live in the land and the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land and the unfaithful will be torn from it. Now, I notice it talks here about the land. What is the land? Well, you know, this week when I was studying, I go crazy over stuff like this. I started pursuing this thing, and it turns out that land in the Bible is one of those. There are a number, probably a dozen or more themes in the Bible that have threads that run all the way through the Bible, and land is one of those. And I could literally teach an entire lesson on this topic, but I'm just going to summarize it for you because of the need for time here and because it's all we need to get the point. Land here refers to the future heavenly land where only those who are blameless will go to live with God forever. And I would suggest you compare this, if you want to see how I came to that conclusion, to Psalm 37 and the verses that I've got listed there. Psalm 37 was written by Solomon's dad, David. And he is actually quoting here from portions of Psalm 37. And this is not talking about a piece of real estate in Palestine in Solomon's day. That may have been the picture. But what it's talking about is the eternal land where the blameless will go to live and the wicked will be cut off. And that's basically what it says. It says that in the end, here we go again, two outcomes, nothing else, nothing in between. There's only two outcomes depending on what type of person you are. The upright or blameless will live and remain in the land. That is, they'll go to heaven. And the wicked or unfaithful will be cut off and torn from the land. And we know from other scripture that the wicked go to a place of outer darkness, a place of torment, where they'll suffer forever, apart from not only the blameless, but apart from God, forever and ever. And we know that the scriptures teach very clearly about that. Jesus taught on it more than anybody. Now here's something that's different. We always talk about how there's, you know, it's either this or that, and really we know there's a lot of graduation in between. In this case, it's only this or that. By the time you get out to eternity, there's only heaven or hell. There's nothing in there is nothing in between. And so I look at this and I say, I think we got a problem because it says only the blameless will go to heaven. And I think, who among us is blameless? Not me. Not anybody else. Romans puts it this way, it says, none shall be righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What do we do about this? How do we become those who go to live in the heavenly land where we want to go with the blameless? That's where you need the wisdom of the gospel, the wisdom of the good news. Because what that teaches us is that God came in the flesh as Jesus Christ came to this earth. And Jesus was blameless. Jesus never would have needed that pill I was talking about. Everything Jesus did was right and wise. In fact, Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 says that in Jesus are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He had all the wisdom there was. In fact, Jesus Christ is the Creator. He's the one that made wisdom. We saw that in the previous time we met and talked about this. Jesus, who lived that perfect life, who was blameless, he took on our sin. He went to a cross and he was punished. There's no way Jesus should have gone to that cross. He didn't deserve it. Jesus deserved to live a good life and stay in heaven with God forever. But he came down to earth instead, and he was punished and beaten, and God poured out our sins on him so that anyone who trusts in what Jesus did, if you'll put your trust in what Jesus did and you'll turn away from your sin, you receive the status of blameless. Not because of what you did, but because of what Jesus did. And it's only that way that you can go to be with the blameless and live in heaven. That's the only way. You have to be blameless to go there. So you say, well, then, what's all this business about getting wisdom and living better and so forth? Does that mean that goes out the window? We just trust in Jesus and, okay, check, we're done. And we just go on living unwise and sinful lives like we were? No, because a true trust in Jesus involves a turning away from your sin and seeking to live a life that pleases him. Will you do it perfectly? You won't. Will you get better and better as time goes on by the grace of God? Yes. How do you do that? You get wisdom. You see how this works? It pulls this full cycle right back around. But I don't want, this is one of the things that concern me about teaching the book of Proverbs, because we're going to teach about how to live a wiser life, how to live a better life. I don't ever want to encourage the Pharisees among us, if we have those, who think, yeah, I'm doing it. Because you're not doing it. You're getting better, and I want to encourage you in that. But in the end, we've all failed. In the end, if it weren't for Jesus, none of us would be there. None of us. We can't. And so I want to encourage you to trust first. That's the fear of the Lord, is when you recognize that God only accepts the blameless, and I'm not. That's fear. That's a healthy fear. And when you recognize that God has graciously provided Jesus, and you're going to trust, put all your trust, your whole heart, remember what we read? In Jesus. And your life is turned over to him, and now you're going to live by God's standards and not your own. That's the change. That's how it works. And I want to encourage everyone here who hasn't done that to do that, but all of us are in the process of doing that in one degree or another. But if you haven't made that initial commitment, do that. Do that today. Don't delay. Because you'll never get there in incremental steps. It doesn't happen that way. It's a one-step decision. But then after that, you begin to live, and it changes the whole direction of your life. Heavenly Father, we just pray for all those here this morning. We thank you for the people who have recognized the wisdom that you provide for us in your word. We recognize that none of us could see that if it weren't for your grace. And Father, we pray for those who might not have accepted that, who might not recognize the hope that is held out in the gospel. And I pray that you would change their hearts, because again, if you don't work in us, we would be lost forever. And we thank you, Lord, for the provision of Jesus Christ and for the wisdom that comes in the gospel, and pray that everyone here would rest in that, no matter what their life might entail, no matter what they encounter, no matter what ups and downs or failures might occur, that their trust might be wholly, completely in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.